This morning we look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. And as we come to God's Word now, please pray with me and let's ask God for His blessing. Gracious Father, our eyes are dim, our hearts are dull, our minds are clouded, Lord, by sin. By the love of earthly things. What grace, Father, that you send your word in the power of the Holy Spirit to be as light penetrating the darkness of our sin and our ignorance, to pull the veil away from our eyes and our hearts, to see the glory of Christ, His beauty, His grace, His power, His tenderness, His long-suffering. And that is our prayer this morning, Father, that you would not leave us to the darkness and ignorance of our sinful hearts, but that by that same word and that same blessed Spirit that has been working life and grace and salvation throughout the ages into those whom you have loved from before the foundation of the world, that that same word and Spirit would be here now, Father, that the Spirit would take up the word of God as it is both read and preached and use it to bring light and life and hope and salvation. And Father, we pray that for this assembly, those of us whom you in your providence have gathered together this morning, Father, may we hear the word of Christ and rejoice and believe. And we pray this in His name. Amen. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith, for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We're going to begin with a show of hands. Raise your hand if the whole course of your life up to this present moment has gone exactly as you have wanted it to go. Everything you have desired has played out exactly as you have hoped. Every wish fulfilled, every fear avoided, every tragedy averted. Well, that's right, isn't it? None of us can say that. All of us, to one degree or another, have gone through circumstances that, if given the choice, we would have never chosen for ourselves. You know, if life was a multiple choice, if life was a choose-your-own-adventure, We've all gone through things. The Lord has brought us through things we would have never chosen for ourselves. And that includes small daily annoyances, pains, aches, things we would simply rather not undergo, all the way to huge and life-altering tragedies. Now the verses that we just read, well, it's a beautiful and an extraordinary passage, isn't it? And the reason I asked for the show of hands that I, you know, anticipated no response, it was by design, is that we can read these verses, and they're so beautiful, and they're so sweeping, and that Peter just takes us throughout the whole course of the Christian life, from the new birth all the way to the return of Christ and the end of history. It's easy to read them and just sort of be beguiled by how wonderful and beautiful it all sounds as Peter lays it out for us. And to miss that there's a very specific purpose behind the beauty and the wonder of these verses. Peter's not simply trying to wow us with this deep theological understanding or blow us away with the beauty of his rhetoric. Peter's goal, which comes most clearly into focus there in verses 6 and 7, Peter's goal is to strengthen us and comfort us in the midst of suffering, in the midst of the trials of this present life. Peter's goal is pastoral. It's very practical that when we undergo the trials of this life and the sufferings of this present age and the hardships that come with life in a world of sin and misery, that we would not become discouraged, that we would not lose hope, that there would not be a root of bitterness against the Lord growing in our hearts, but that we might endure those hardships by faith, that Christ would be glorified in us and through us. And to that end, there's one great point from this passage that we cannot miss. Before we dive into the body of the sermon and look at some of the verses individually and the things that Peter says, there's an overarching principle that we need to nail down. Peter is showing us in these verses that we won't be able to make proper sense of our sufferings and our trials and our hardships unless we're able to see them in the context of God's overarching plan for his people, his overarching plan for the world. And to be very specific, Peter teaches us that we have to locate our present Christian experience in between, now are you ready for this, the two R's of Jesus Christ. Did you catch them when we read through these verses? The two R's of Jesus Christ. First of all, verse 3, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then verse 7, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And by revelation, Peter means to speak of his return at the end of history. His goal is to train us and to equip us in order to understand our sufferings in between those two great R's, the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the revelation of Jesus Christ. That these two realities, brothers and sisters, must be the spiritual lifeblood pumping through our daily experience as Christian believers. Do you ever struggle to make sense of your suffering? Are you ever tempted to wonder if God's plan has somehow gone off rails because of the things that you're experiencing? Or that somehow there's a shadow of doubt cast upon his love for you because of your circumstances? Peter shows us the way forward. That's what these verses are here for, that our souls must be anchored in the long-term perspective of what God is doing on the earth and in His people through the grace of His Son. What He has done in the resurrection of Christ and what He will do in the revelation of Christ. And the great importance of this is that here is Satan's, one of his chief tactics when we undergo suffering in this life. It's to take our eyes and fix them myopically on the sufferings in themselves, to keep us from looking up to the wider plan of what God is doing in our lives and in the church and in the world, and to have us so focused on our sufferings that they're all we see. And so we interpret our lives, we interpret our relationship with God only through the lens of the pain of the suffering. We lose sight of everything else. And when that happens, our sufferings threaten to overwhelm us. We become trapped in the dark maze of the confusion and ignorance of our unbelief that yet remains in our hearts. And so what Peter does in these verses is he bids us to rise up above the sufferings and to see what God is doing and to renew hope in the promise of the living God through Christ Jesus, our Savior. And so we're going to begin looking at verse 3 now, and we're going to think about the gospel hope. Verse 3 of the gospel hope. In this wonderful manner, Peter begins his passage simply by bursting forth in praise. And what he's doing actually is demonstrating to us in verse 3 what he will command us to do in verse 8. He's showing us what it looks like to rejoice with joy inexpressible, as he cries out to God and blesses his name. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter's praise here is filled with joy inexpressible for good reason. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter is filled with this ecstatic praise because, first of all, he recognizes that everything we have as Christian believers is of God's grace and of God's grace alone. Who, according to, those are important words. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to what? According to our great cleverness in believing? According to our great obedience by which we have put God into our debt to bless us? Absolutely not. Who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We are born from above by the Spirit of God according to his mercy, and his mercy alone. And to what has he caused us to be born again? Well, Peter calls it a living hope. Simply put, we have a living hope because we have a living Savior. Our hope lives because Jesus walked out of the tomb never again to die, never again to be subject to corruption. We have a living hope because the tomb of Jesus Christ is empty and barren. We have a living hope because death could not hold him. And we have a living hope because his resurrection is a promise to us that, united to him by faith, we too will be resurrected from the dead on the last great day. And so the gospel hope, Peter begins by anchoring us in salvation accomplished. What Jesus Christ has already done, that we might be reconciled to the Father. As we move through the later parts of the passage, we'll largely be thinking about what God has yet to do in our Christian experience. But here in verse 3 and 4, we are anchored in our gospel hope, which is a living Savior. What God has done, that great truth of history that cannot be undone, no matter how much the enemy smears it and obscures it, that Jesus Christ is alive, and that we are alive in Him, united to Him by faith. And as we move now to a second point, Peter's mind is drawn immediately and without hesitation from the salvation that Jesus has accomplished to the salvation that He most certainly will accomplish when He comes again. As Peter says in verse 5, in the last time. Or to put it this way, the resurrection is a great tidal wave sweeping across human history. And if you are part of that, if you are caught up in the power of Jesus' resurrection, you will be carried to the shores of glory. Much more safely than you'd be in an actual tidal wave, but the emphasis of the image is on the power of the event. If you are united to Christ by faith, His resurrection will be your resurrection at the last great day. He will deliver you safely to the shores of the eternal kingdom. And that brings us to verses 4 and 5, from the gospel hope to the gospel security. The gospel security. And Peter glories now in the riches of grace that now belong to every Christian believer, hoping in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Every Christian believer who, according to the abundant mercy of the Heavenly Father, has been born again to this living hope. Two things are now yours. Yours is the incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading inheritance of verse 4, and yours is the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time of verse 5. And in this wonderful way, Peter, when he describes our inheritance, he heaps up just adjective upon adjective to make sure that we're clear on what sort of inheritance this actually is. And you can hear echoes in Peter's words here. Perhaps he's remembering what it was like to sit at Jesus' feet and to hear his master say words like this. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. This is, of course, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. That which awaits us in heaven, Peter says, is incorruptible, that is not able to be corrupted, undefiled, incapable of defilement, and unfading, incapable of ever fading away. Or to put it another way, our heavenly inheritance is everything that our earthly inheritance is not. Peter is drawing a line in the sand. Our everything we can hope for in this present age is what? Corruptible, defilable, and already fading away, even as we try to grasp onto it in this life. But over against that, everything about our heavenly inheritance is incorruptible, undefilable, and will never fade away. He's reminding us that if our hope is in the things of this world, our hope will perish along with the things of this world. Because there is no inherent guarantee attached to anything in this life. You know what proves the truth of that statement? It's the existence, and I think I've mentioned this before in another context, it's the existence of the multi-billion dollar insurance industry. Why do we spend such astronomical amounts of money to insure them? Because we know that there's no inherent guarantee attached to anything in this present life. We insure it because we know that it's not safe. It's not enduring. It's not lasting. Cars crash. Fires burn. Thieves steal. Health deteriorates. Death robs. Every worldly good is already coming to its end. But not so our heavenly inheritance. As Peter will say later in his book, chapter 5, verse 4, what is laid up for the people of God is a crown of glory that will never fade away. And brothers and sisters, there's an implicit rebuke in these verses, isn't there? Think about how much time you have spent hoping for, longing after, clamoring after the earthly things of this life that are destined to perish. Now, of course, God tells us that we are to work and to labor in this present age, to provide for ourselves and for our families, and to lay aside in wisdom an earthly inheritance for our loved ones as God would provide. But all the while, never confusing our earthly inheritance for our heavenly inheritance. Never confusing that which is capable of defilement with the undefilable. That which is capable of corruption with the incorruptible. That which is fading away as we grasp it with that which will never fade away. But notice that it's not only our inheritance that Peter says is being kept and guarded for us. Verse 5, we ourselves are being kept and guarded. Verse 5, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Because let's be clear, if we were being kept by our own power, there would be no salvation. The very moment that the burden of our salvation would come to rest on our own shoulders would be the very moment we would buckle and fall into perdition. Every single one of us, without exception, none can keep themselves. And notice how Peter phrases it. Kept by the power of God through faith. There's actually a very essential ordering there. Peter does not say being kept by faith through the power of God. No, the security of our salvation lies in the power of God, and faith is just the instrument. Faith is just our empty hand reaching out and grabbing on to the power of God as it is offered to us in the gospel of our Savior. And you know, Peter had to learn this the hard way, didn't he? This truth, this reality, did not come easy to the Apostle Peter. Remember on the night of our Lord's betrayal, what was his ever so confident boast to not only his fellow disciples, but to the Lord himself? Not me, Lord. Now, Jesus makes the prediction that all of you will fall away tonight on account of me. And Peter says, Lord, you know, maybe these other guys. I kind of get it with them, but not me. I will never fall away. And what does Jesus tell Peter next, as it's recorded for us in Luke's Gospel? Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Right? And Peter still doesn't get it. Lord, even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. And in essence, what is Peter saying to Jesus? Lord, my faith is too strong to fail. My faith will prevail. My faith will be victorious. Peter is trusting there in himself and in his own power. Peter didn't yet have an ear to hear the words of Jesus. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. What was it that kept Simon Peter back from the abyss of destruction? What kept him from following Judas into perdition? Nothing save the prayers of Jesus. The power of God through faith. Not the power of his faith through God, but the power of God with faith as an instrument to keep him in the Lord Jesus. And brothers and sisters, that wasn't just a truth for Peter, but a truth for all of us. You know, how many times have we said, Lord, I will never return to that sin. And we make every possible resolve, and we drum up every possible resource we have within ourselves, only to realize what? That we do not have strength within ourselves to keep ourselves. That the Lord graciously sustains us and sanctifies us and preserves us. That if it is left to our own resources will prove insufficient, illusory, and worthless. What is it that keeps any of us from this abyss of destruction, self-destruction in sin and in misery and unbelief? It's the prayers of our Savior, the power of God. We lived out in Colorado for a while and never experienced a tornado ourselves, but heard about a number of tornadoes. It's, you know, happens with a fair amount of frequency in the Midwest. And it's my understanding that when there's a tornado heading toward your town, you do one thing, and that is you get yourself to the tornado shelter. And you know what? It doesn't matter how big and strong you are. You can be 7'2", 270 pounds, and you still get yourself to the tornado shelter, because against that sort of a threat, there's no standing. And so we are all at different places on the road of sanctification, different levels of faith, different graces that the Lord has worked into our lives. But against the tornado of the world, the flesh, and the devil, all of us, we get ourselves to the tornado shelter or we perish. And that strong tower to which we flee is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And you know what? Once you're in the shelter, doesn't matter how big you are, doesn't matter how small and weak you are, everyone receives the same protection. And so it is with faith in Jesus Christ. Your faith can be great by the Lord's blessing. Your faith can be small and weak, but if it lays hold of Christ, then you are in him. And you receive all the protection that the almighty power of God himself has to offer and to wield on your behalf as you cling to his only begotten Son. Which becomes all the more important as we move to our next point. So we have the gospel hope, the gospel security, and now verses 6 and 7, the gospel plan. The gospel plan. And I'll remind everyone at this point in the sermon about the show of hands at the beginning of the sermon. We were all silent. All of us, when asked that question, could think of myriad events in our lives that we would have never chosen for ourselves, sufferings, tragedies. And notice in verse 6, there's a distinct shift that Peter makes. He talked about what happened in the past in the resurrection of Christ. He talked about what will happen in the future. But now look at verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now. We get to verse 6, and all of a sudden Peter is talking about our lives now. And how does Peter describe this present life? Is it a happy description? Is it all roses and flowers and puppies and kittens? And sunshine and joy? Well, Peter uses three words to describe our present experience as Christian believers. Grief, trials, and tests. Grief, trials, and tests. This has always been a stumbling block. In every generation of the church, there's a notion that infiltrates the church from the world that, Lord, if you really loved us, our lives would be easier. Or, Lord, if we could only have more faith, we would be richer, we would be happier, we would be healthier. More things would go the way we want them to go. No one ever says it like that, but that's the unbelieving cry of our hearts. Lord, we want things to go our way. Why aren't you causing our lives to fall out in the way that we have desired them? Well, these are two of the most profound verses in the whole Bible about our present Christian experience. So we need to see clearly what Peter is describing to us, what I've called the gospel plan. And simply put, what Peter tells us is that suffering is not a deviation away from the gospel plan. Simply put, suffering is part of that plan. In fact, in a very real sense, it is the plan. Suffering is not God the Father removing his favor from us. Suffering is God the Father actually drawing near to us in grace. And to explain this, Peter uses an illustration from the world of metallurgy. You know, I don't know much about metallurgy. I had to look some of this up. But when gold is mined from the earth, what form does it come in? Now, obviously, sometimes, actually, they're still mining gold in Colorado, where a century plus ago they had these great gold rushes, and there'd be huge veins of gold, you know, through the mountain that would be discovered. Those are all gone. But they're still mining gold, simply using different techniques. When you get gold out of the mountain, it comes as ore. And by a process of smelting, you extract the gold from the ore. And basically put, smelting involves incredibly intense levels of heat. That's how you get the gold out of the ore. You refine the metal through incredibly intense temperatures. And brothers and sisters, I stand here before you looking at, I hate to say it, but so many chunks of ore. And I can say that because I stand here before you as a chunk of ore myself. When God saves us, there's so much left to be refined. We don't instantaneously become these perfectly extracted and polished bars of lustrous, precious metal. We have to be refined in the smelter's fire. And that's the image that Peter uses. We must undergo smelting. And the simple fact of the matter is that the smelting process involves intense heat. God is purifying us. He is strengthening us, beautifying us, cleansing us, healing us. He is untangling us from the sin that is bound so intimately in our hearts. We have been freed from the guilt of sin, and He is now sanctifying our hearts that we might be free of the presence of sin one day, perfectly. In other words, Peter isn't giving us some trite answer here. He's not saying, oh, well, it's perfectly easy to undergo the sufferings of this life. You just have to buck up and get through it. He's not ignoring the pain. He's not telling us that it's going to be easy. He's granting the difficulty and the pain and the suffering. There will be grief. There will be real grief and real pain and real tears. There will be the intense heat of the smelter's fire. But what he's telling us is that it is all God's grace. Every single bit of it. Every single moment of it. All God's grace preparing us for the day of eternal glory. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is where being American fails us so completely and so utterly. Because as Americans, we are taught that the thing to avoid above all else is being uncomfortable, experiencing pain, having hardship. And so these things come into our life as Christians, and we think something's gone terribly wrong. And Peter assures us it hasn't. We are being refined by the sufferings of life, so that our faith may redound to the praise and glory and honor of our Savior. He's reminding us God's highest goal for us is not our comfortability. His highest goal for us, verse 9, is the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. And it's significant that there in verse 6, Peter talks about various trials. He means to wrap the arms of this verse around every bit of suffering that Christian believers can experience in this life. Again, all of it, every bit of it, is being used in the hand of our Father to prepare us for an eternal weight of glory. And he's promising us that all of the invisible grace that God is working into our lives now will become visible glory when Christ is revealed at the last time. And brothers and sisters, we will look at each other. We will look at ourselves. We will behold our Savior, and we will marvel at the way in which He used every suffering to accomplish the exact end that we are told here in 1 Peter chapter 1. I think it's Spurgeon. It's a wonderful little quote where he says something like, "In glory, none of us will say that we had one suffering too many." In other words, when we enter into the presence of Christ, we will see the end of it all, and we will praise Him for it. That in His fatherly wisdom, in His tender loving kindness, in His zeal to save us, He wove every thread of suffering into this extraordinary tapestry of grace and glory. Which brings us briefly now, verses 8 and 9, we talked about the gospel hope, the gospel security, the gospel plan. And now, verses 8 and 9, the gospel outcome. And we're going to pick up again for a moment with Peter's spiritual biography. We remember the extraordinary fall. He trusted in the strength of his own faith. He trusted in his own resources, only to fall flat on his face. Just as Jesus prophesied that he would. And he denied his Lord 3 times, just as his Lord had prophesied that he would. Remember how Jesus restores Peter. We read the account earlier in the service. John chapter 21. Three times Jesus comes to Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Three times, of course, because Peter's threefold denial necessitated this threefold restoration. And Jesus goes straight for the spiritual jugular, so to speak. "Simon Peter, do you love me?" You can fake a good many things in this life, but when the Lord comes to you and asks of you this question, all is laid bare. "Do you love me?" Brothers and sisters, do you love him? The way Peter wrestles through that question, I think, is very instructive to us. What is he no longer trusting in? Himself. He says to the Lord so beautifully, "Lord, you know all things. You know all things, Lord. You know that I love you." He knows that his love is weak and feeble and faltering. And so he throws himself on the mercy of Christ. The all-knowing power of his Savior. "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And it is to that love that the apostle now commends the church in these verses. "Whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." He commends us to the love of Christ, as if to say to us, he doesn't explain loving Christ. He simply places it before us as if to say there is nothing more right or more fitting in all the universe than to love the Lord Jesus Christ. That there is no more worthy object of love in all the universe than our Savior. And there is nothing that God the Father delights in more than when people love his Son. Jesus tells us himself, "He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Do you want more than anything in the whole world than to grow in your love for Jesus? Peter shows us the way forward. Praise God for the grief and the trial. Not as a way out of it, not as a way to somehow make it easier in the moment, but to enter into this glorious plan that God has for his people. To lift your eyes above the sufferings of this present age and to enter into this extraordinary drama of God's saving grace, that Christ has been resurrected from the dead, never again to die, and those who love him and trust in him will be raised on the last great day, themselves never again to die. And to interpret every grief and trial and suffering of this present age in light of those two great and glorious events. That all of our grief, all of our tears, all of our trials, all of it by the power and grace of our God will result in honor and praise and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, though you have not seen him, you love him. And God the Father delights in that love. And you are held in the very palm of Christ, your Savior. And it is your Savior's promise to you that as you abide in him, no one will snatch you from his hand. And you will obtain the end of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are so often, like the psalmist in Psalm 73, envious of the wicked, vexed as we see the seeming prosperity of the ungodly in this life. Father, bring us into the sanctuary that we may see their end. You have set them in slippery places. Their destruction is assured. But for those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, though they have not seen him, who rejoice in him through faith, will receive the end of their faith, which is the salvation of their souls. We praise you, Father, for this living hope. We praise you for a living Savior. Lord, teach us, guide us, preserve us when we are tempted to folly, when we are tempted to bitterness. Remind us of your great love. Remind us of the steadfast truth of your promises. And may we rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. And we do ask this and pray this in Jesus' name.